Today I have a week off from preaching, which is, I'm very grateful for that, given the week that last week I had, but our special guest is not really a special guest because she was raised in this church, and she was called by God in this church for full-time ministry, and then she went to North Park Theological Seminary, where she was ordained and affirmed as pastor, and then she served a church in Nebraska and Arizona, and then she served as a hospice chaplain, and her extended family belongs here as well. Abby Walker is our speaker and our preacher today, and here she is, and she'll be co-teaching with me in a Hot Buttons Issue class, and there'll be others who will be joining us in that class, like Nate over here, and others will be teaching as well. So excited for Abby to be here, and she does awesome. She's an awesome pastor, so let's listen to the Spirit through her.
Wow, thanks, John. It's good to be here with all of you. I grew up here, and this church is so special to me, so I'm excited to be here and share with you what the Lord has put on my heart. We will be in Mark chapter 7, so you can go ahead and open up, and we'll be reading out of that. It's on your phone, too, if you want to look that up, but as I was thinking about what to preach on today, I kept getting hit with this question. A lot of my friends have been saying this as we visited, and I hear this a lot with people. We always wonder, what is our purpose? What is the purpose for our lives? And when I was looking up purpose, I found that 10% of people feel like they know what their purpose is. And only 5% of people would say that they are actively living in their purpose. And over half of young adults, over 58%, say that they do not experience purpose, very little purpose or meaning in their lives in the last month. And the lack of purpose actually correlates to severe mental health issues, anxiety, and depression. And 1 in 5 Americans say that they consider their purpose at least weekly. So it's always on our minds. We're constantly thinking about, what is our purpose? Am I living in my purpose? What is the meaning of my life? And as a pastor, I constantly had people in my office who were saying, I just don't know what my purpose is. Can you help me find it? But even more so, I found it heartbreaking when people would visit with me and they had found the place where their passion met a great need in the world, and they had actively pursued it, and yet something happened. They experienced burnout, and they no longer had what it took to live into that. And so it's heartbreaking when I hear that from teachers and artists and pastors and therapists and doctors who have experienced that, because when you've experienced your passion meeting a need in the world and you've lived into that, and suddenly you no longer feel like you can do that, you feel lost and confused and untethered. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had a strong sense of purpose. They believed, they had spent most of their history, most of Israel's history throughout the Bible, Israel is living under foreign occupancy. Rulers over ruler after rulers, nation after nation, took over and ruled over Israel. And at the point when Jesus came, the Romans had complete authority over the Jewish people's lives. So much so that they had household codes that said what you were and weren't allowed to do within your home, how the authority was ranked within your home, how things could play out. And so the Romans had complete and total control over the lives of the Jewish people. And they taxed them as much as 90%. And this wasn't new for Israel because, as I said, for generations and generations, they had experienced slavery, being exiled from their land, being forced to assimilate into other cultures, having to learn new languages and customs and traditions by whoever was ruling over them. And so one of the only things that the Jewish people really had control over was their purity laws, over making sure that things were happening as they were going about eating and spending time with others, that they were keeping themselves clean. Israel longed for God to finally come as they had hoped for, to restore their nation, to restore their people, and rule over them again with autonomy in their lives. And the Pharisees believed it was their job. They believed that God would come and bring them a king and restore their nation if they followed, if they could get the Jewish people to follow the laws. And so the Pharisees went so far as creating laws around the laws, around the laws, trying to make sure that nobody accidentally got close to breaking a rule. And so why just have this rule when you can put some more external rules around to protect yourselves? And so they lived their whole life looking through these glasses with a prescription for a very particular kingdom that they thought God was going to usher in, with a very militaristic king who would overthrow the Roman Empire, who would bring their physical nation back under a mortal king. And the way that God would do this, the way that they would get God to come and rule them in this way, was through keeping relationship with God through obeying the purity laws. And they believed that they needed all the Jewish people to be doing this. And so they made sure, they went around making sure that people were following the rules. The Pharisees believed that their laws were rooted in Scripture, even though they were additions to it. They don't want anyone accidentally breaking something. And so then comes Jesus, and all these people are flocking to Jesus, and all these people are following Jesus and listening to Jesus, and they're not following all of the cleanliness rules. And so that's what we see in Mark 7 that Connor read for us. And at the beginning of this passage, you'll see in parentheses, there's this part about like washing the kettles and washing the dishes and all these things. The parentheses give us this clue that Mark's probably writing to a Gentile audience, because they didn't understand all of the Jewish customs. So they weren't familiar with maybe all of these rules. And so we can agree, right, that washing your hands is good. Being clean is good. When COVID hit, we saw the news anchors and the late night speakers were all trying to show us like different techniques because we were getting it wrong. And so how do you actually wash your hands and be clean? When I was working in a hospice, actually, we had to be signed off on and observed while we washed our hands to make sure we were doing it right. So apparently it's hard to figure out how to wash your hands right. But it's really important because it keeps us healthy and it keeps us clean. But the Pharisees believe that uncleanliness belongs to the realm of death and demons, and it breaks fellowship with God. So that's more than just keeping ourselves healthy and being sanitary. To not be clean is to break relationship with God. In light of their understanding, it's not out of line that they were wondering, why is Jesus not saying something to his followers? Why is he not holding them to this standard? But when they ask Jesus, instead of answering their question, he quotes the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 29. And Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Jesus goes beyond the Pharisees' concerns about unclean hands and unclean food. He rejects that unclean food or unclean hands is what defiles a person. He says, actually, that's not what's contagious. What's in the heart is what defiles and spreads. One commentator writes, "The Pharisees do not understand that true holiness that imitates God and opens one up to God is something internal. It's not what's on the outside." Jesus goes beyond the laws and the words and the oral tradition, the teachings of the elders and the ideas and doctrines and concepts. In Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of not keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus sees the value that's behind the law. The intent, as he teaches in the greatest commandment, is to love God and love people. If keeping the law of Sabbath leaves a life destroyed, then it's missed the point. It's no longer lawful. Garland writes, "Christianity can be just as dead and just as legalistic." As I read this passage, I came to a very difficult realization that our purpose on earth isn't what any of us actually have come to believe it is. The dictionary defines purpose as the reason for which something is created, is done, or created for which something exists. It's the reason that something exists. To say that our purpose is to be a doctor or a teacher or a pastor is to say that our purpose is in something we do. To say that our purpose is in motherhood or marriage or a friendship is to say that our purpose is in a relationship with another person. We are all searching and yearning and hungry to know what our purpose is. But if we've lived long enough, we realize that something happens. Eventually our kids graduate or we retire or something else, or a dream dies or a passion breaks our heart or a path leads to extreme burnout. Depression sets in and anxiety is high and our kids grow up and change is forced upon us. And when we are left with any of these situations, it becomes an existential crisis. Because we've missed the big picture of what our purpose is. All of those things that we've chosen to identify ourselves with define a purpose that is not rooted in Genesis 1 and 2. The reason we exist at the very beginning, God says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created humankind in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." In his own image. And 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Created and formed in the likeness and image of God. That's it. What if I told you your whole purpose, your whole reason for living is that you are made in the image of God, to be an image bearer, to reflect God to the world. Genesis 1:27 says that that's God's intent. God created us to represent him in the world, to be like an ambassador. I've known a few ambassadors to foreign nations, and what I've learned is that it doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter their hair color or eye color or their profile. None of that represents America in a foreign nation. Their job is to represent our ideals, our values, our economy, our policies in a foreign nation, to represent America in another place. And if we think about that in our lives as being image bearers of God, as God's kingdom is taking root all around us, our sole purpose for existing is to be an ambassador of God right here in this nation, in the city that we live in. We are ambassadors bearing the values and economy and policies of God in our communities and our nation. Now, the Pharisees were concerned with external purity, with tradition and doctrine, but their heart was impure. Their heart was defiled. So to just live outwardly is like putting a Band-Aid on what's actually the problem on the inside. I want you to think for just a minute about the first movie you ever saw in the theater. How old were you? Maybe young, maybe it was a first date, maybe you went with a group of friends or your family. It might have been a mystery or a romance or an adventure. Now, you were probably sitting in a tweed red chair, maybe, and you had a bowl of popcorn or a big bucket of popcorn on your lap, right? We do that. We go to the movies and we sit there with our popcorn and we watch. We observe. We notice the characters and the story as it unfolds before us, and we might yelp, we might cry. But at the end of it, we were just an observer. We watched the movie. We had no involvement in the outcome or the script. That's how many of us approach discipleship, following Jesus, as observers. We learn the stories, we memorize the scripture, we know the laws, and we gain all of this education about God. We learn and we learn and we learn. which is very important and it's very foundational, but then we stop there. We stop with the information. I think about when I first started getting to know my husband and we went on a few dates, and after a while, I got to know how he likes his eggs, over medium. And so I better not scramble them, right? So over medium, he loves watches. He has a collection of watches, and he likes to travel and think about where he'd like to visit next and another place to explore. But what if our whole marriage, I just learned information. I just learned about what he liked, and I never did anything with it. Our relationship would be rather flat, rather two-dimensional, like the movie we watch on the screen. Learning about Jesus is incredibly important and foundational, but to only learn information about Jesus is missing the point of discipleship. I had one professor in seminary said that we often view salvation like a ticket that we store in the attic, that we'll use one day when we die to get us into heaven. But we never let the ticket affect the life downstairs. And that's what happens. We become observers of Jesus and not people who experience our faith at a deeper level. We have to do something with the things that we study. This kingdom that God is building all around us has its own values that we are here to represent as the image bearers of God. We are meant to experience God. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Mario. About 10 years ago, there was a new game that came out that was called Paper Mario. And it had, Mario would have firepower. You know, you could get firepower or you get a leaf and you can fly. Well, in Paper Mario, you had the ability to shift dimension from 2D to 3D. And there was kind of like this funny sound that it would make. And all of a sudden, you saw a bigger perspective. You could see things from a different vantage point. And instead of like running into an obstacle or a pipe that was in front of you, all of a sudden there was a path that was behind it that you couldn't see when you were looking in the two dimension. But when you look into the third dimension, you could see more depth and a bigger perspective. And I have a little video clip for us to take us into the third dimension.
Let's go, everybody. Buzz? Buzz?
This is incredible.
Buzz, where the heck are you?
Right here, Woody. You've got to see this.
What are you doing?
These glasses, they let you see into the third dimension.
What? Let me see that. Wow!
Here, let me show you.
This is like 3D!
Howdy, boys! I'm in 3D! Whoa!
Whoa! Ready to go, Woody?
Rex? You're not in 3D.
Well, of course I'm in 3D. Ah! Oh, this is so embarrassing. Guys, look, I'm fixed. 3D. Oh,
gotcha!
Ah! Oh,
3D.
So when you put on the 3D glasses, it transforms the movie from something you're observing to something you're experiencing. The 3D movie is filmed with a right lens and a left lens so that you feel like you are more than just a watcher of the movie. It changes your perspective. When we put on these new lenses, they give us more of a kingdom view of the world around us. We can begin to see where God is at work in a new way. No law or tradition can protect you from what is inside of your heart. Following the rules won't get you any closer to God, but spending time with God will. When I was a pastor in Nebraska, there was a practice I had every Thursday afternoon. I would go over to Mary's house, and we would sit in her kitchen, and we would visit about all of the things we had seen God doing during the week, and we would spend time in prayer. But Mary had already spent the whole day in prayer before I got there, and you could feel when you walked into Mary's kitchen, you could ask anybody in town who had been to Mary's kitchen, it was a sacred space. You walked into that room, and you could feel the presence of God there. You just knew that God was there. You could feel it in your bones as the stress of the week just lifted off your shoulders. God was in that place. When you don't clean out your heart, you miss out on what it feels like to be in the presence of God. Jesus says what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It's sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness, envy and slander and arrogance and folly. All of these things are evils that come from within and defile a person. The Apostle Paul often talks about how we can live these two oppositional lives. We can live by the flesh or we can live by the Spirit. He often talks about how the flesh is kind of like our ego, our personality, the things we define ourselves by, and the Spirit is to allow Christ to live within us. He says in Romans 8, "For the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." The mind governed by the flesh is hostile toward God. There's more to discipleship than just knowing information about God, more than knowing parables and reading the letters, but we need to move ourselves to following Jesus, to being ready to take a next step, to stop just doing lip service and actually allow it to affect the life downstairs. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." God wants you to experience more than just thoughts and ideas, but to experience his presence. I've had many other places that were like Mary's kitchen to me. There's a place at the other end of the building that I first received my call as a girl sitting in the church pew, and I can go there, and I have at times when I've felt like I've lost my way, and I can experience God in that place. There are other places, and I tell you this knowing that God is present everywhere all the time. It's us who aren't paying attention, right? God is always here and always present. But sometimes we have places where it feels a little bit easier to connect to God. And it's important for us to remember that so we can intentionally go to those places, but also to be intentional about finding other places that we might experience God at a deeper level. N.T. Wright explains, "Those in whom the Spirit comes to live are God's new temple. They're individually and corporately places where heaven and earth meet." My marriage requires that I know that Tim likes his eggs over medium. If I only ever scrambled the eggs or refused to make eggs at all, he wouldn't feel like we had much of a relationship. If I didn't sometimes take a little interest in his watches, he might not know that I care. Or if we didn't talk about and dream about trips to take together, he might think that we weren't really in it together. But being in a relationship means that you do something with the information, right? You spend time with the person. So to be in a relationship with Jesus is to spend time to pray. And one says that the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. We don't pray for God. We pray because that's how God will change our hearts. And so if you're used to giving God a to-do list, maybe try to sit in silence and listen for just a minute about what God might have to say. Or if you're used to sitting, maybe try walking and noticing the way that God has created things around you. If you're used to being inside, try outside. Just try and explore all of these new ways to experience God around you, because God, I guarantee you, is present and ready if you pay attention. So you've got to spend time with God in order to experience God. And then God wants us to participate. So we need to move from just educating ourselves about God to experiencing God, but then we participate with God. And in doing so, you're going to get a four-dimensional experience. We went to Orlando a few years ago to Universal Studios, and The rides now are very different. So you get your 3D glasses, but then you sit in a cart, and it winds you up and down. There's a Spider-Man ride. And so Spider-Man is talking to you and tells you how you're going to help him defeat the Green Goblin. And so you're going to climb this building, and you do. You climb the building, and then you throw your web, and all of a sudden, the villain is spitting in your face, and you're actually getting wet. So I was going to bring a squirt bottle, but I didn't know if I could, like, aim very well and get you all wet. But then there's also fireballs, and you feel the heat of the fireball, and lightning is shining all around, and thunder shakes the cart. And so you get this participatory experience. You actually are helping to defeat the villain and save the people who were captured. You go along in the mission. To move from 3D to 4D is to become a participant. It's to allow Christ to rule in your body so that you no longer live, but it is Christ within you that animates your life, that you are the hands and the feet of Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 3, he continues, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Philippians says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5, even so, let your light shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In ancient baptismal practices, you would go to the water and actually take off your clothes and step into the water, be baptized, and so you would die to your old self, to your old ways, your old practices, and you would be raised to new life in Christ and put on new clothes. Because you are now a new person. That old life is gone. So you take off the old life, Paul says, and you put on the new life, which is Christ. I had a patient a few years ago when I was in hospice, and he had ALS. And by the time I met him, it had completely taken over his whole body. He had no physical abilities at all. And he couldn't speak anymore, and we were able to communicate with a rapid eye gaze machine. And so his eyes would move to different letters, and he would form a word that would then become a sentence, and we would talk. But the first time I entered into his room, I felt the presence of God there. And as I got to know him over time, and I heard his story, all he ever did was praise God. Thank God. He had joy, and you could feel it coming out of his body. He couldn't move a muscle, but you could feel the presence of God living within him. And I just imagine, what if people felt the presence of God in us? What if people felt that we were temples of the Holy Spirit? What if they could sense that when they encountered us? What if people came to know God and experienced God because we were living so intently like we are called to? What if we really believe that we are not our own, that Christ is within us, and we are to have our light shine in the world? Imagine if all of us moved from a flat, two-dimensional faith that we were just observing and watching what was going on to actually a full participatory experience. What if we committed ourselves to become more like Christ today than we were yesterday, than the day before that? Because obviously we're going to mess up, and obviously we're going to fail at this, and it's really like somewhat impossible, but God says every day to take the next step, to grow more like Christ than we did yesterday and the day after that, because God will complete a good work in us and will work in us until the time that Christ returns. Can you imagine how our community, how McPherson could be transformed if all of us said today, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and be more like Christ than I was yesterday? And what if our experience of God wasn't just tacked on to the end of our week for an hour, but our entire week was immersed in the ways that we were experiencing and participating with God in the world? The Pharisees were caught up in the rules and the ideas and the doctrines and the traditions, because they believed that's how you maintained a relationship with God. But instead, God sent us Jesus, born to a lowly family in a nation under foreign occupancy, not to overthrow the military and regain control of their nation, but to bring peace even in the midst of violence, to shine light into the darkness, and to bring hope to all of the places that looked like nothing was alive. Our faith doesn't take us out of this world. Discipleship, unfortunately, isn't an escape hatch, and it's not something we can just store in the attic for later. It is to be animated by the life of Christ that lives within us. It's to carry out God's work as God's ambassadors, as God's representatives, making this kingdom that God has already ushered in a reality right here and right now until Christ comes again, to take the next step and the next step and the next step. Because our purpose isn't to be the job that we go to or the relationships that we have. Our purpose, our big purpose in this world, is to become more like Christ, to be reflective of the image of God which is imprinted on us, and to do this better tomorrow than we did yesterday. And so while you might be a mom or a doctor or a teacher or in retirement, your job is to become more like Christ. That is your life's purpose. To become more like Christ. And I guarantee you, as you go on this journey, you will experience more joy and more peace and more meaning and all of the goodness of God as you go about this. So my question for all of us today is, why would we settle for a two-dimensional life with God when God wants us to move into more of a three-dimensional, four-dimensional, experiential, participatory way of living in the world?